Romans chapter 13, we're going to look at 1 to 7. And this is Christianity in the state, or the Christian in the civil magistrate, number 8, I believe, number 8. And we're looking in detail at this passage, a passage often used to justify tyranny. And we're trying to give you the proper context and meaning. But let me read. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And we'll stop there. Now, we were in the midst of application last time, so I have a little bit to wrap up. And this was point number 3. This is the third point. And what we're doing is applying verses 3 and 4 and looking at that, and today we'll get to verse 5. The role of the civil magistrate is primarily negative. He is to punish crime and defend the borders. That's his primary duty. Now, he is to praise the good, and we talked about that. But there's a big difference between praising the good and handing out welfare checks. He is not responsible for providing housing, medical care, food stamps, welfare benefits, or determining economic policy. If he does his job biblically and effectively, crime will be subdued and the economy will prosper. Because what an economy needs is it needs a law-abiding society, a predictable society, where fraud is not tolerated and corruption in government is not tolerated. A lot of these third world countries, it's the reason they do so bad economically is you've got to bribe 10 people before you can get a business going, and then it's like paying off the mafia, but they're government figures. He does not have any role to play in charity or in economic policy other than to guarantee just weights and measures. That's a true, safe money, legal tender, which obviously implies the gold standard, or the silver, gold and silver, to back up. If there's paper money, it's got to be backed up by real, tangible assets, not fiat money. And protect against fraud, theft, deception, contract breaking, a corrupt currency, etc. And this statement can be defended from the following biblical considerations. I'm only going to be brief. I have other sermons where I go into much greater detail about the Bible and poverty. But we're just going to cover this briefly because, for example, there was an article that came out. It was a decision of a presbytery or synod of the Free Church back in the late 1990s. And basically what it said was that theonomy was a heresy, and they mocked theonomy because they didn't, for example, one of the examples of how foolish the theonomists were is they didn't believe in government health care. And, of course, government health care destroys health care. This statement can be defended from the following biblical considerations. Number 1, a study of Scripture reveals that God has given the task of charity to families, churches, and individuals, not the state. The Bible has a lot to say about the poor, orphans, and widows, and how to care for them. But there is not one law in the whole Bible, or one example in the Word of God, of the civil magistrate in Israel redistributing wealth from the rich to or middle class to the poor? None. When discussing the poor, God commands his people to help them in a variety of ways. But A, he teaches voluntary giving by individuals, not the state. And B, there are no civil penalties for refusing to be generous. Now, it talks about God blessing those who give to the poor, God being displeased in bringing bad things on people who refuse to help the poor. But there are no civil penalties. It's not the state's business to make sure you're charitable. And it's one thing about the judicial law. The judicial law, what's traditionally called the judicial law, contains family law, stuff about agriculture, stuff about helping the poor. There's a lot of stuff that's in there that has nothing to do with penalties. So if you want to talk about the judicial law in a strict sense, it would only be talking about laws that have specific penalties by the civil magistrate. But there's a lot in there, like, you don't trip a blind man. There's a lot in there that doesn't have civil penalties. So we got to take that into account. So there's not one law, not one example from Scripture of the redistribution of wealth by the state. And so I say to you, if God didn't believe in it, if God didn't teach it, if there's no example of it in Scripture, there's no way to make a logical inference from Scripture that the state ought to be involved in welfare programs, however much you may like them. Now, when discussing the poor, God commands his people to help them in a variety of ways. But the state is not the collector, or the coercer, or the distributor of funds. If a people practices kindness, compassion, justice, and mercy toward the truly poor, they will be blessed by God. The Bible's clear about that. But the state does not have any authority to take from a prosperous person to give their money to a poor person. By coercion. Now, if you don't pay your taxes that go to the poor or to the public schools, what's going to happen? You're going to go to jail. You'll lose your house. So for the state to do so is nothing less than theft, because they do not have that biblical authority. It's stealing. Taking from one person to give to another, unless it's authorized by God. For example, taxes to pay the police, taxes to pay for the military are legitimate and they're taught in Scripture. So that's not theft. But taking from Peter to give to Paul, the Bible refers to that as theft. There's great wisdom in God leaving the state out of charitable endeavors for A, the impersonal state welfare programs have historically subsidized poverty and thus stimulated it and continued it. Okay, when you subsidize something, you're going to get an increase of it. There's many, many people today that can work, and there's many jobs that are available. And they're not working because they can make more money and live better by taking money from the state rather than getting a job. And then B, politicians use their ability to take from some citizens to give to others to buy the receiver's political loyalty and votes. It corrupts politics. It corrupts our system of voting. There's a reason that most poor people and minorities vote for the Democrats, because they're better at stealing and they believe in stealing to give to the poor. And what have they accomplished by that? They create more poor. And they teach people, they're not teaching responsibility, they're teaching people to leech off the state and to look to the state as the savior, the Messiah. This procedure corrupts the whole political system and turns it into a contest on who can steal more effectively on behalf of those receiving a government check. Now, we're seeing something in very recent years that was just unimaginable 30, 40 years ago, where somebody running as an open socialist almost won the Democratic thing for office to run for president, Bernie Sanders. That would have never happened 30, 40 years ago. But now it's accepted. And then C, state welfare programs have had the horrible effect of driving private charity and church-run charitable organizations out of business. I was watching an interview with Charles, I think his name's Charles Murray, and he wrote a really good book on poverty. And he was talking about how he did a study, I think it was New York City in the 1800s. There were over 100 Christian charitable organizations to help orphans and widows and the poor. That's all gone now. There might be one or two, but it's pretty much gone. The state co-opted it because they realized they could get power by giving people money. The fact that the collection by the state coercion is much more effective at raising funds than voluntary contributions, because you don't really have a choice. The Bible teaches a voluntary tithe for charity, Deuteronomy 22:15, 25:7, 1 Corinthians 16:2. The practice of the gleaning of crops after the harvest, that's Leviticus 19, 9-10, 23:22, Deuteronomy 24, 19-21, and Exodus 23, 10-11. Charitable lending without interest. You're down, you had some problems, you had a flood, you had something, your crops failed. We'll loan you some money. You don't have to pay back with interest. Pay back when you can. And, of course, temporary servitude. Leviticus 25:39, Exodus 21:7. You're so down and out that you become a servant of somebody for a period of time until you get back on your feet and you can have tools and some money and you can get back on your feet. In addition, there is direct aid from one person to another in types of calamity. Luke 10, 33 to 35. Paul says that the extended family is responsible to care for the needy. 1 Corinthians 5:16 and C5:8. It's their responsibility, first and foremost. And the church is only to offer help when no family members are available. 1 Timothy 5:16. You're not even to ask the church for money until you've gone to all your relatives. First your immediate family, then your extended relatives. You try to get help from them. If you can't get help from them and you really need help, then and only then do you go to the church. There's nothing in Scripture about the state getting involved in such things because God gave these responsibilities to families, individuals, and the church. The state is to protect people by using the sword or applying God's law to judicial matters. Now, the Bible regards the family as the primary agency of charitable responsibility, with the church in a secondary role. The biblical view is to make the family very strong. Yes, the Bible teaches the nuclear family, monogamous heterosexual marriage and children. But still, you have relationships with other family members, and they're there to help you out. And you know how it is. People who are in their 50s and 60s who have been very successful usually have some disposable income, and they can help out somebody who's younger who's had some problems. The state plays no role because God has not given it that role. And there was a reformed guy in Northern Ireland who used to be a theonomist, and now he's basically a socialist. He's still reformed. He believes the state can do anything it wants. There's no regular principle of the state. The state can do anything it wants. If it wants to have medical care and all these poverty programs, well, I challenged him to a debate. I says, let's talk about the poor laws. Let's talk about what Scripture says. He won't debate me. He doesn't want to debate me. He can argue only from the general principle of love your neighbor. That was the only argument he could come up with, love your neighbor. Well, I can come up with law after law after law that actually speaks specifically about poverty. Scripture is used to interpret Scripture. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It doesn't mean you take a gun and rob this neighbor to give to that neighbor. You don't violate the law of God to help somebody out with money. And that's what the state does. Biblical charity is personal. Biblical charity teaches responsibility. It's tied to ethics. It requires work. If somebody is poor because they're shooting heroin, or they're a drunkard, or a whoremonger, or they're simply lazy, you don't give them any money at all. Second Thessalonians 3:10, it requires work. And ethical behavior, 1 Timothy 5:10. Paul's talking about, you know, what there's widows who are truly widows indeed. They don't have any relatives that help them out. And Paul makes it very clear, if they've been really godly and they're ethical and they're living uprightly, we'll help you. But if they're not, don't give them any money. The state doesn't care whether you're ethical or not. The state doesn't care whether you're deserving poor or not. It's all about buying votes. The state that takes to itself responsibilities given to the family and the church becomes a messianic savior state. Salvation through law. Salvation through legislation. Vote for me. I'll take care of you. I'm going to give you health care. You're going to get free college. I'm going to write you a check every month. I'll be your savior. I'll be your mother and father. I'll be your church. Savior state. There's a really good book by George Grant. It might be called Bringing in the Sheaves. I forget what it's called. It's sitting right up there. And he talks about how there used to be all these great organizations to take care of the poor that taught responsibility, that taught ethics, that tied charity to really hard work and ethics. And when the state discovered in the early part of the 20th century that it could buy votes, they were all driven right out of business. Instead of focusing its attention on crime and law and order, it seeks to regulate every area of life. The state that takes from one man to give that lawfully earned money to another is a thief. Thou shalt not steal. Communism, socialism, fascism in the welfare state are intrinsically evil, for they violate the Ten Commandments. You know, if you talk about socialism, and there's all these different definitions of socialism, but the original socialism, we want the workers to own the means of production. Let's just take that principle. We want the workers to own the means of production. Well, if the workers go out and they buy a factory and they develop capital together in unison and own the means of production, fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, when socialists talk about that, they want the state to confiscate property, to steal it, and then give it to the so-called workers or the poor. If the workers want to buy something and pitch in and buy a business and own it together and take the profits together, that's fine. But it has to be voluntary and lawful. It can't be through state theft and coercion. They violate the Ten Commandments. And they are based, all these systems, communism, socialism, welfare statism, fascism. Fascism is really liberal. It's not right wing. It's always been associated with right wing, but Hitler was a socialist. National socialism. It's socialism. They are based on the idea of class guilt and egalitarianism. While the rich have a responsibility to help the poor also have a responsibility not to covet their neighbor's money or house or car, and not to steal from their rich neighbor, either directly or through a government bureaucrat. Look, I'm never going to own a Lamborghini. I'm never going to own a mansion. And there are people that live really close to here. There's houses right around the corner from here that are $2 million houses that are just magnificent. And if they earn that, and they want to buy that, great. But you don't feel bad about it. You don't covet their property. They earned it. Now, if they stole it, if they're a mafia person and they stole it, that's another matter. Take it away. But if they earned it legally, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Jehovah says, Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. That means you judge your neighbor according to biblical justice. What does God say? Does God condemn people in the Old Testament because they're rich? No. Now, Christ and the rich young ruler came to him, and Christ said, give everything away and follow me. Because when Christ questioned him about, have you kept all the commandments, the guy said, I have. He claimed to be earning salvation through the law. And Jesus wanted to point out to him, no, 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 you're covetous. You worship your money more than God. Jesus told him to sell it. But if you're not covetous and you don't have a problem with that, and you don't have a problem worshiping money and status and all that stuff, and you've got, you're like Abraham or David and you've got a bunch of money, great. There's nothing wrong with it. When a civil magistrate or bureaucrat judges a man based on his property or wealth or and penalizes him, when he has not committed an evil act, as defined by Scripture, he is a wicked thief. There was a time after World War I when the top tax rate was 93%. Now, I think you had to make over $450,000 or something. And then they lowered it to 70. And then Kennedy lowered it quite a bit. Kennedy actually was a lot more like a Reagan than he was like a modern Democrat. He is a state-sanctioned robber. And the police and the courts are his muscle. He's no different than the mafia. Because civil magistrates are ministers of God. They're servants of God. They're to be a terror to good work, a terror to evil works, and to praise the good. And earning a lawful living and having a nice house or buying a Corvette that you've earned, there's nothing wrong with it at all. It does not merit penalty at all. Number two. The state's positive role, we're still talking about verses 3 and 4, is defined as praise, verse 3. Now the word praise, epinos, refers to a verbal commendation, not a financial reward. That's how it's used in Greek. The civil magistrate gives verbal commendations of those who do good. Now, something modern that's similar would be there's a man in the community, he's very wealthy. Let's say he opened a bunch of hamburger stands, he made millions of dollars. And what does he do? He builds some parks, and he donates money, and they build libraries, and he helps the poor. And the mayor of the town gives him a plaque. John Smith, good citizen, we thank you. That's what we're talking about here, praise. The praise given by the magistrate is not reward in the proper sense of the term. Evildoers receive their punitive reward, but those who do well do not receive any meritorious award. The term used for praise does not bear this signification, but rather that of approval. It's a statement of approval. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 2 Corinthians 8, 18, Philippians 4, 8, 1 Peter 2, 14. The praise could be expressed by saying that the good behavior secures good standing in the state. A state is to be cherished and cultivated. This person is a good citizen. We thank you for what you've been doing. In welfare statism, praise is equivalent to money transfers based on class and economic status. This graduated income tax, you know where it comes from? You know who first talked about it? A guy named Karl Marx. It's part of the Communist Manifesto. It's not based on the Bible. It's not based on a Christian world and life view. It's based on theft. It's based on this idea that there's something intrinsically wrong with being successful. Standing in the eyes of the state is not based. I'm talking about the modern state, the messianic state. It's not based on ethics, but on income. One is rewarded not verbally, but financially, if one is poor. So the people that are often the most immoral and degenerate today are the ones who receive praise from the civil government. The people who are the most upright And good citizens are not praised. They're condemned. That's how twisted this class stuff that comes from Karl Marx and Lenin and all these people, this is what it results in. In a biblical civil government, those who obey God's moral law will have the commendation and protection of the civil powers. In the modern welfare state, those who obey God's law, work hard, and prosper are condemned for having too much wealth, for not paying their fair share, for being greedy and selfish. They are thus penalized with a progressive tax system, and their money is given away primarily to those with a poor work ethic who are not living according to biblical principles. Koreans come over here, South Koreans, in the past. A lot of them come over dirt poor. They get a small loan. Koreans have the system of loaning to each other. And then they work 16 hours a day, and they do this, and they do that, and then they prosper, and they have a business. They got ahead because they have a good work ethic, not because they're intrinsically evil, like they won the lottery. Oh, you're rich, you won the lottery. Welfare statism turns biblical ethics upside down. As the modern state moves away from the Christian world and life view, the more it praises the wicked and punishes the good. This is all connected to their embrace of macroevolution and a rejection of personal responsibility. In their view, men are poor not due to stupidity, laziness, or immorality, but rather oppression, white privilege, racism. And such slogans may be good for attaining political office, but they're totally out of touch with reality and they're unscriptural. Why do some people go to the top and others do not? Well, there have been a lot of studies about this by neo-Austrian economic school people. And a lot of times they're smarter. And virtually always they work harder. They have a better work ethic. The fact that the civil authority is to praise that which is good indicates that rulers are more than mere policemen or guardians from invasion. They are to take a public stand on morality and also, by implication, religion. For all morality is founded on a particular religion, philosophy, or world and life view. We discussed that before. Once you start talking about good and praising the good, you have to be able to define good. And that ought to be obvious to every Christian in our day when people are praised for being homosexuals and they have homosexual parades. And the mayor's out there and, oh, you're great, you're a sodomite, yay, you're a great lesbian, you're wonderful. Oh, those wicked Christians, they don't love you like I do. You have to have ethics to praise the good. The praising of the good is not limited to obedience to the second table of the law. The keeping of worship and doctrine pure, as well as honoring the Sabbath, is to be commended by the state. The recognition and honoring of the first table of the law is no longer considered something required of civil governments by the vast majority of professing Christians. Well, such thinking is not based on the exegesis of Scripture, but on the Enlightenment. Now, I just wrote a 400-page book, almost 400-page book, against Van Drunen, who has this very lengthy, convoluted book on why God doesn't require the first table for civil magistrates anymore. It's complete nonsense. The Ten Commandments are binding on everybody. Period. Prophecy contradicts the commitment to secularism. Isaiah 49:23 tells us that a time will come when the highest civil rulers will reverence the Church of Christ and devote their wealth and protection to her. Kings shall be your foster fathers. And that Hebrew word literally means supporters. And their queens, your nursing mothers, they shall bow down to your face in the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. There'll be such reverence for the church, the true church of Christ. A Christian nation with a Christian law order must take a public position on religion and praise the true religion, as well as condemn false religions if a biblical law order is to be maintained. It's simple. I always ask a Christian who says the state has no responsibility toward the first table of the law. Ask them, on what basis? Where does the scriptures teach that? Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Matthew 5:17 and following. The Sabbath, and I just watched a sermon by John MacArthur, which is totally heretical, total evangelical garbage on the Sabbath. Doesn't know what he's talking about. And he's very good on certain things. But on the Sabbath, he's absolutely he's a dispensationalist. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It wasn't given in the law of Moses. It existed when man was in innocency. It's still binding. Now, God has changed the day because the day was a positive thing. But the actual requirement was moral. It's still binding. The attempt to be neutral and non-religious has only allowed secular humanists who are savagely hostile to Christianity to capture the robes of society. The United States commitment to religious pluralism makes it unconstitutional for a federal office holder to praise one religion over another. So it teaches, our own Constitution teaches, that a civil magistrate cannot obey Romans 13, verse 3. The result is that civil officials do not praise that which is good, or all religions are praised in a very general manner, as if all religions are true and good. And the best example I can think of that right off the bat was George W. Bush in that service they had in the National Cathedral there, right after 9/11. You know, let's have a Hindu, let's have a Buddhist, let's have a shaman, let's have a Muslim, let's have a Jewish rabbi, and he's praising all religions. And Billy Graham got into it. Billy Graham got up there and said, when he talked about biblical ethics, he said, well, this is for you Christians. This doesn't apply to you if you're not a Christian. No, that's nonsense. Ethics apply to everybody. The general praise is simply for political effect. For secular humanism makes the state the source of religion, or the God of society. And then fourth, we come to an executor of wrath. We need to examine the meaning of Paul's statement that the magistrate is an avenger to execute wrath, verse 4. This verse raises the question, whose wrath? Obama's wrath? Hillary's wrath? Karl Marx's wrath? Buchanan's wrath? Lenin? Hitler? Whose wrath? Does he refer to the civil magistrate's wrath or God's wrath? And the apostle answers this question when he says, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath, at the beginning of the sentence. He is to carry out God's wrath, which means the heinousness or gravity of the offense is determined by God's law, not majority vote or human opinion, or what the Supreme Court happens to think at that moment in time. And this is supported by the broad context where Paul says, vengeance is mine, in Romans 12:19. The state is not to make up penalties or use penalties to enhance their own political power. The penalty must be just. It must be proportionate to the crime. With some crimes, this is not difficult to determine. the only logical sentence for first and second degree murder would be the death penalty. You took life, you must lose your life. Right? Makes sense. Makes perfect sense. Of course, it's not followed anymore. If you're a woman and you commit murder, it's very, very rarely are they condemned to death or put to death. Most men who commit murder, and I think on a first degree and second degree murder, are not put to death. And in Europe and Canada and Australia and New Zealand, nobody's put to death. And they will be judged for this by God. For that's one thing God holds the community responsible for, if they don't render justice for the shedding of blood. Yet other crimes, such as homosexual acts, adultery, and fornication, are not so easy to determine without Scripture. Given the fact that modern nations rarely apply the death penalty for murder, and men frequently view crimes differently than God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, the civil magistrate must go to the law of God to determine a just penalty. This is really basic Christianity 101, yet nobody believes it anymore. The civil magistrate must study Jehovah's standard of justice if he is to be a faithful minister of God. God himself has told us that his law, or standard of justice given to Israel, is far superior to the systems in pagan nations. Deuteronomy 4:8. What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in this law which I have set before you today? And that's a hypothetical question that demands a no answer. No nation has a law that is near as good as this law. There's no law system anywhere in the world that is as just as this law I give to Israel. Yet Christians reject it. A book came out recently, by that Baptist from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Wayne Grudem. And he compares theonomists to Muslim jihadists almost. It's ridiculous. Now listen to the reformer Martin Bucer, who agrees with what I've just said. And this is from De Regno Christi. And this is from the Library of Christian Classics, 19, chapter 60. Let me just give you some background. Bucer was a first-generation reformer who ministered in Strasbourg and southern Germany. At the request of Archbishop Cranmer, he became a professor of divinity, that just means theology, at Cambridge in 1549, so he's very early. His work, De Regno Christi, 1550, was addressed to the young Edward VI. Edward's the most Protestant king England's ever had, the best king they've ever had. I mean, Protestant in a stricter sense. Of course, he died young. He didn't live long. John Calvin was a close friend of Bucer's and a disciple of Bucer's writings. They served together in Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. Calvin, and we know this from Calvin's writings, regarded Bucer as a master of biblical interpretation and a crucial reformer. Calvin held him in the highest regard. Bucer does say that the law of Israel is no longer binding as it once was, but he also teaches that many of the laws and their penalties are permanently binding. He taught that no one can improve on the penalties that God has set forth as just, and he appealed the first table laws and their penalties as binding. This is Bucer, first generation reformer. Now, people are often confused about the judicial law because theologians can speak of it as expired and then turn right around and appeal to it as proof for laws on idolatry, witchcraft, adultery, bestiality, etc. This apparent contradiction is cleared up immediately once we realize that men can speak of a system for Israel being abolished as a system. The law code as a whole, as a system, is not binding. We don't have Israel's borders. We don't have any ceremonial laws. There's a bunch of positive laws related to Israel that don't apply to us. But anything within that system that is moral in content, whether based on God's nature and character, that's moral natural, or based on God's will, but it's universal. It applies to the Gentiles. For example, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 have incest laws, and God flat out says in there that I'm destroying these seven Canaanite nations for violating the incest laws. Incest laws are based on God's revealed will. They're not based on God's nature and character, because Adam and Eve's children had to get married. So a system can be abolished if the moral laws within that system, which are universal, continue into the New Covenant era. And that is precisely the position of Bucer. That is precisely the position of the Westminster Standards, once you understand it. The General Equity Clause. Whatever is universal and whatever is moral in content still abides. And that's, we can prove that by going to a larger catechism where these things are, they appeal to these laws. Listen to Bucer. Just wanted to tell you how important of a reformer he was. Quote, since no one can describe an approach more equitable, that means more just, more righteous, and wholesome to the commonwealth than that which God describes in his law, it is certainly the duty of all kings and princes who recognize that God has put them over his people, that they follow most studiously his own method of punishing evildoers. Whoever does not reckon on such commandments are to be conscientiously observed is certainly not attributing to God either supreme wisdom or a righteous care for our salvation. End of quote. And that's the best. People who reject the law, and I'm not talking about ceremonial laws or laws that only apply to Israel. People who reject these moral case laws in the Old Testament law fail to consider the laws were given by God. Moses didn't make them up. So you ask them, can you improve on justice with your laws over God's law? And they can't answer that. They can't. We recognize that the ceremonial and positive laws peculiar to Israel are not binding in the New Covenant era. But any laws that are moral natural, they are based on God's nature or character, or moral positive, they are based on God's authority or command and are universal, the day of the Sabbath, incest, etc., are binding on all men. To argue that the laws and penalties that God gave to Israel are too harsh or unjust or unwise or dangerous or cannot be applied across different cultures is to insult Jehovah who gave men these laws. The alternative to God's moral law is man's corrupt law order. If the influence of the church, if we reject biblical law, we are left to our own devices. Men do get a few things right, because we're created in God's image and we have the work of the law written on the hearts. We get some things right on a surface level due to that work of the law on the heart, Romans 2:15. But without special revelation, men grope in the dark without a fixed reference point or ultimate meaning. They wander aimlessly with no basis for justice, no means of recognizing it, and no principle with which to apply it. Without God's law, we have nothing but the justice of autonomous, rebellious humanism. Therefore, it always contains a lot of injustice. The Romans practiced chattel slavery, as did the Persians, as did the Greeks. They all practiced chattel slavery, which is terrible. The Romans practiced face branding, torture, and a form of colonialism based on conquest, murder, raw power, theft, and terror. You know, I always hear Christians talk about how wonderful the Romans were, and they show that natural law really works. It's wonderful. Well, when the Romans went over to England, and when the English tribes didn't cooperate, they would do things like take their young females out and they would rape them in public and then kill them.
That's what the Romans did. That's what natural law gives you.
And of course, they had one set of rules and justice for citizens and another for foreigners. They treated rich and poor differently. Children could be murdered by fathers. It was legal to murder your children. And prostitution was legal and widespread. Now, Paul used their justice system when it helped him escape the murderous plots and actions of the Jews. And he commanded respect and submission to governing officials. But if we really want the rule of law, if you really care about the rule of law, if you want it, it must be God's law, which is transcendent, absolute, unchanging, and reflects God's character. When politicians speak about the rule of law today, they're being dishonest, disingenuous, or ignorant. For an evolving, relativistic, arbitrary, changing law made up by men, by sinful men, leads eventually to anarchy or tyranny, not a truly fixed standard above men. And we see this with Democrats and Donald Trump. He's violating the rule of law. They don't believe in the rule of law. They believe you can murder your children through abortion. They believe in state theft. They don't follow the rule of law at all. For the secular humanist, the law is an arbitrary decision of a majority on a court. If they do not like the law, then they change the court. It is for this reason that leftists fight so vigorously to have secular humanistic antichrists on the Supreme Court, like Ruth Bader Ginsburg and those two younger lesbian judges. Allegedly lesbian judges. Christians must recognize that God's word carefully sets forth the responsibilities of the sphere of civil government, as also it does the church and the family. This is an area, you know, you'll meet Christians, you know, strict regular principle on the church. The church is to be really strict. You can't do this and you can't do that unless it's taught in the Word of God. But when it comes to the state, you can do anything you want. You can steal, set up all kinds of welfare programs. Socialists, communists, fascists, progressives, liberals, or welfare statists see themselves as creators of societal salvation through legislation. Coercive action, legislative coercive actions. They intrude into the responsibilities of the family, church, and business because they believe that only an all-powerful controlling state can bring in social justice and a utopia on earth. They deliberately subvert the heterosexual nuclear family and seek to replace as many of its responsibilities as possible because they understand that who controls the children controls the future. Karl Marx talked of the need of the state taking over the children. Lenin did. The communists were really good at it. Your children were raised in daycare centers, and modern liberals are no different. They seek to limit the influence of the church because Orthodox Christian churches believe in ethical absolutes and the lordship of Christ. Bible-believing Christians are seen as a danger to the humanistic agenda of recreating man in their image and likeness. The Bible limits the role of civil government with a kind of regulative principle of the state. And we find this principle in passages such as Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And note also Deuteronomy 17:20, which says, rulers may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Do what I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't detract from it. Obey it. Keep it. The ruler, as God's minister, is not to create ethics or laws or justice. Men can't do that. But rather, they must interpret and then imply the laws that have already been given by God. Romans 13 assumes this. The moment you talk about what is good, what is evil, what you're supposed to praise, what you're supposed to penalize, you're in the realm of ethics. When you're in the realm of ethics, you're in the realm of religion or eternal concerns. the ruler must put in place all of God's civil laws that are moral in content. As God's minister, he does not have the authority to legalize acts that God defines as crimes. Abortion, homosexual behavior, cross-dressing, fornication, adultery. He does not have the authority or the right to make things illegal that God does not regard as immoral or criminal. For example, homeschooling, spanking one's own children as discipline, not baking a cake honoring sodomite marriage, speaking the truth about homosexuals and transgender behavior.
Other countries outside the United States have passed laws. If you say anything against homos or transgendered sex perverts, you could be arrested and fined a serious amount of money.
The ruler who does not follow biblical law but rather creates his own law out of thin air is guilty of idolatry and a denial of the crown rights of Jesus Christ, the king over all kings. Until Christians believe these fundamental truths about God's law and the glorified Redeemer, they will not have a solid foundation to oppose murdering, to oppose messianic statism.
As long as Christians hate God's law and don't believe in God's law, the secular humanists will keep moving forward.
And here's what James Jordan writes, and this is a great quote. This is from his first book he put out way back in 1984. Quote, "Every state exercises vengeance in accord with some standard of law. The question is whether the state will exercise man's vengeance in terms of God's standards. Try as we may, we shall not find..." Excuse me, let me repeat this. "The question is whether the state will exercise man's vengeance in terms of God's standards. Try as we may, we shall not find a third alternative." In other words, it's going to be man's vengeance or God's vengeance. "Christians must confront the fact that God requires them to impose his law for the state upon all men, whether the men like it or not. The universe is not a democracy, but a kingdom. If Christians do not impose God's laws upon non-Christians, then non-Christians will impose man's laws upon Christians. Communism aptly illustrates what the latter situation is like. And as the influence of the gospel wanes in America, there is more and more an attempt to destroy Christianity and Christian laws. Christian schools are under fire increasingly. Sabbath laws are virtually gone. Crime is rampant and unchecked by the penalties required by biblical law. Behold the wondrous works of man. What a boon to live in a religiously neutral society where rapists, murderers, abortionists, and thieves are free to do as they please. And the innocent and godly, the widow and the orphan, are hounded and persecuted. The law of God may seem harsh, but its strictness is meted out against evildoers. The law of man bears its fangs of iron increasingly against the righteous." End of quote. That's a great quote, and it's totally true. And things are far worse than they were in 1984. In 1984, it would be unimaginable to have homosexual marriage. And I think we'll stop there. We'll take a break. And we'll come back. This is basic stuff, but I'm dealing with Romans 13, which talks about the civil magistrate, so we have to discuss all these things. You've heard them before. Good review. Most people out there have not heard this before, and they disagree with it. You should read the statements by popular evangelical authors about theonomy, which is simply the idea that we want to be ruled by God's law. We're not talking about ceremonial laws. We're not talking about laws that have been abrogated or positive laws that are peculiar to Israel. We're talking about simple moral laws. And they despise the idea. They're more in favor of secular humanists ruling over us than they are of adhering to biblical law. But we'll continue in a minute. Let's take a break. Father, we thank you so much for your law. And we thank you for Paul's teaching in Romans 13. It's very informative, very instructive. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to adhere to it, to propagate it, to work for it, that this country could be a Christian country, and that Christ would be king. In Jesus' name.